Let us turn in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 27, verses 32 to 50. It's page 1060 in most of the Bibles under the seats. Jesus has been mocked. The soldiers have twisted together the crown of thorns. They have mocked him, and now they go out. And that takes us to verse 32, where we begin our reading of the Holy Word of God. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his, that is Jesus's, cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall, but when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and the elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the soldiers who were crucified, and the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. So far the reading of the Holy Word of God. Let's turn to number 350. You may remain seated as we sing all the stanzas of Beneath the Cross of Jesus.
Thank you.
As we consider the payment for sin, let us come before our God in a time of prayer this evening. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we consider the eternal triune counsel. Before there was time, you were Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And Lord, you planned salvation from eternity past. You planned salvation from before the foundations of the world. God, you knew that we would sin against you, that though you made man good, and everything very good, the first man that you made, who had a stewardship all over all that very good creation, plunged creation and all of us into death and sin. By one man, sin entered into the world. And so, Lord God, we are all conceived and born in sin. And we come before you this night bearing our sinful nature and the actual sins which we commit against you every day. Lord God, we come before you as those who are in complete need of salvation from you and by you. Lord, from eternity past, you planned salvation for us. Your wandering, lost, sinful sheep, you grab hold of us. For you have provided a way of escape. You have provided the payment for sin. You have provided the blood sacrifice which covers sin. You have provided your Son, Jesus Christ, co-equal and co-eternal with you. Lord, may we stand with a trembling and a rejoicing awe before you as we consider what you have done, saying, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and rejoicing that as we say this, we know that by true faith, surely you do forgive our debts because you offered payment for those debts by your Son. Lord God, may then the cross, which is a sign of a painful and ugly death, become the beautiful symbol of our faith because of what Christ did on that cross on the hill of Golgotha outside the gates of Jerusalem on a Friday about 2,000 years ago. Lord God, open up again your word to us to teach us the old, old story, the story of salvation. Lord, may we know it well. May we rejoice to hear it again. And may we rejoice to hear it in faith whether we hear it in faith for the first time or for the thousandth time, rejoicing to sing it again and again for the ten thousands of times in eternity that you bring your adopted sons and daughters to. O Lord God, we pray this in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. If you would turn to number 351, our text tonight from 1 John has been called the cross from the view of God the Father. And so we prepare to hear that word by singing 351, How Deep the Father's Love for Us. Let us stand together to sing the three stanzas of 351. You would turn with me to 1 John, the letter of 1 John, that's page 1304 in most of the Bibles under the seats. First Peter, 2 Peter, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. Or go to Revelation 1 and turn back a handful of pages. 1 John chapter 4, and we're going to be thinking especially about verses 9 to 12, but we'll read just a couple of verses before that. We'll begin our reading at verse 7. 1 John chapter 4, beginning at verse 7, reading to verse 12. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever has been born of God and knows God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. So far the reading. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our Lord endures forever. Dear congregation, brothers and sisters in Christ, there are two basic ways that we can learn about a language, that we can learn the meaning of words. And we sometimes talk about this in terms of learning words by connotation or learning words by denotation. What does that mean? Well, we're learning a word by connotation just means this. You learn it by learning what things are associated with that word. This is how a child learns words. A child does not learn what a car is by looking that word up in a dictionary. A child learns what a car is by seeing a number of cars in the early stages of their development in life and being told, that's a car, that's a car, that's a car. And gradually, by this connotation, by this life experience, by these demonstrations of and pointing outs of, this is a car and that is a car, you begin to understand what that word means. And then maybe later you look that up in a dictionary, or maybe you just skip that word in the dictionary and you look something else up to learn something else by what is called denotation, which basically just means the dictionary definition of a word. Well, when we think about love, and when we think about what that word means, and when we think about what the greatest love is, God has spoken to us and demonstrated to us in both of these ways very plainly what love is. God both demonstrates love, shows it to us that we can learn by connotation what is the greatest love. God also gives many words, which we might even call big theological words, including one in our text, which serve together to give us a dictionary definition of love and what the greatest love is. And so in multiple places throughout Scripture, God speaks to us in both of these ways to show us what love is, what the greatest love is. And we even see both of them in our text tonight. And as we consider this, and as we consider what love is, and especially how God has shown it, we'll think a little bit about how God defines it. We're going to focus more on how God demonstrates that love tonight. This is our theme: God showing the greatest love, or God demonstrating the greatest love, sent His only Son for us. And there's a purpose for this. And our first point is that Christ is sent to save us. And the second point is that Christ is sent to change us. Well, first, that Christ is sent to save us. Our text here, the cross from the Father's view, is one of these places in Scripture where the role of God the Father in giving up His only Son is the focus. There's another verse in Scripture which is well known, which speaks from that same point of view. It's John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. And both in John 3:16 and here in 1 John 4:9, the same Greek word is used, translated in the ESV as only, but it's We might say it's a big word. It kind of carries more of an idea than just only. It speaks of a uniqueness. And so some translations have said only begotten, or some translations have said one and only, to try to get this emphasis across. And so the word itself is telling us there's something unique about this Son. Scripture speaks to us about how God is the Father of all His people, His sons and daughters, His adopted children. But this is His unique Son. There's no child like this child. This is the divine Son. There's another word in the text which tells us of the unique nature of Jesus Christ, unlike anyone else, and that is the word sent, which we see in the middle of verse 9 and then again in the middle of verse 10. And that speaks to the unique nature and to the unique personhood of Jesus Christ, because no one else was sent into this world. Everyone else is conceived and born into this world, but there's only one who was sent to be born in this world, because there's only one who existed before he was conceived and born on this earth, and that's the one Jesus Christ, who was sent. Sent from where? Sent from heaven, coming to earth, taking on flesh, being born into this world as one who was sent to be born into this world. There is no one like Jesus. He is the co-equal and co-eternal Son of God, the one and only divine eternal Son of God. And it's from this unique relationship that God demonstrates the greatest love. For God had to give up His co-equal, co-eternal Son, with whom He was in communion together with the Holy Spirit for eternity past, before time was even created. That is who God the Father had to send to accomplish the task of the cross. The task which Abraham was given as a test, we're told in Hebrews chapter 11. But the task which Abraham was given gives us just a small taste of even trying to understand a little bit what goes on there. And that's the test which came to Abraham in Genesis 22, verse 2, where God told Abraham, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. By the way, where's the land of Moriah? That's the mountains surrounding Jerusalem, just as Jesus Christ was sacrificed on a hill, on a mountain outside the gates of Jerusalem. But where Abraham, in his time of testing, brought his son Isaac all the way to the altar and is all the way to the point where he's raising up the knife, but he's spared. He's spared from the test. God says, no, I'm not going to require this of you. I provide the lamb, and the lamb is there in the thicket and tied up with its head in the thorns of the thicket, and God provides that lamb to stand in as a substitute. But when God sends His Son, there's not going to be any other way. There cannot be any other way. Because if there's going to be salvation, and God's going to provide salvation, God has planned salvation from eternity past. If there's going to be salvation, there's only one way it can be accomplished. And that is for God the Father to actually give up His only begotten Son. And for that Son to willingly give Himself up as the sacrifice on the cross to die for others. This is the language of Hebrews chapter 9, verse 23. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with a better sacrifice than these. And Hebrews chapter 9 continues to go on to be one of the places in Hebrews which mentions what the once for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. This is the love which Genesis 22 helps us to understand a little bit, but which really we cannot understand. And which, considering the depths of the wonders of the love of God for eternity future, we will never understand. It is the greatest love. And it is demonstrated for us. It is actually accomplished in history. C.H. Jod once said it this way, quote, "The crucial act of love was actually performed in history on an April day around AD 30 at a supper table in Jerusalem, in a garden across the Kidron Valley, in the headquarters of Pontius Pilate, and on a Roman cross at Golgotha. So concrete, so actual is the nature of the divine love." And here is where God has shown us. He's given us the dictionary definitions too. And we rejoice that that helps us to have a little bit more of the dictionary definition to understand what's going on. And we rejoice in those sound truths. But people of God, it's not just theoretical. And it's not just the dictionary definition. It's the fact that God has done this. He has showed this. He has demonstrated this. He has given His Son. And there on the cross is the substitutionary atonement. And that's where this isn't our focus. It's His whole own sermon. But the dictionary definition is right there with the word propitiation in verse 10. What does that mean? It means that the Son went to bear, to appease, to take upon Himself the wrath of the eternal Father. That's what happens. And here in this greatest demonstration of love, we must stand before it. And we must say, "Forgive me of my sins. And make me to trust in You, believe in You, see what You have demonstrated, see what You have done, and rejoice that the greatest love is not only defined perfectly for us in Your Word, but it is demonstrated perfectly by what You have actually done and accomplished in history, in time and space, with the Son that You sent to be born in this world, though He was not of this world. And He had to, for a time, make Himself lower than the angels so that He might be our substitute and take our sins upon Himself. This is the greatest love. And this is how we are saved. God sent His Son to save us. It's nothing we have done. It's nothing we have demonstrated. You know, one of the reasons why statements such as, "I can't believe in God because there's hypocrites in the church," or "I can't believe in God because of the terrible things that I've seen people do." One of the reasons why thinking like that is completely wrong is because we are not saved by human love at any level. We are not saved by our own love for God. We're not saved because of some other human's love for some other human. We're not saved by some other human's love for God. We're only saved by the God-man's love for us. It is not because we loved, verse 10, it is because he first loved us. He has demonstrated it. He has defined it. People of God, may this greatest demonstration of the greatest love and the dictionary definitions which God has given us to help us understand what is going on here, may this stand before us and bring us to our knees in repentance and bring us to our feet in joy at the depths of the love of God our Savior. Well, God sent Christ to save us. He also sent Christ to change us. This is our second point. Understanding the perfect love of God, it must change us. There's the word repentance. Actually, it doesn't appear that many times in Scripture, depending on which English translation you have. The idea of repentance is all over. But in the 30 to 40 times that we do see the word repentance, there's basically two words behind it in the Bible. And that's the Hebrew word shuv and the Greek word metanoia. And they're both tied specifically to the idea of change. In fact, the Hebrew word is many times translated as simply turn or turn around. In other words, stop doing what you were doing, turn around, and go the other direction. That's the Hebrew word for repentance. And the Greek word, it's related to, it's part of the root for how we get the English word metamorphosis and this idea of transformation and change. Those are basically the words in Scripture behind repentance. Because true faith, with true repentance, we do not stay as we are. We're not saved because we love God. We're saved because he loved us. But we're not going to remain as we are. Since he has loved us, we will now be people who love. We will now be people who change our direction from the selfish ways of the flesh and at least begin to be sanctified and to grow in love and what God calls us to. We are not saved because we loved God. Verse 10. We're saved because he loved us. But this will change us, such that, consider the language of verse 8, anyone who does not love does not know God. And this is the clear command. Since he has loved us, verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, now what? We also ought to love one another. At this point, let's pause and think about that threefold division of the Heidelberg Catechism. First, we focus on sin and salvation, that we're sinners, that we're delivered from sin. And then what do we talk about? We talk about service. In short, we talk about how we need God's love, how God has loved us and saved us, and then we talk about the love that we're called to show. This is the basic pattern of Scripture again and again. God has loved us. It must not leave us unchanged. It must have an impact upon us that we would then love ourselves. And this that we would show love ourselves. Certainly, if we consider other texts in Scripture beyond 1 John 4, verse 11, we know that we're called to love our neighbors. We're called to love all those around us. But there is a special commandment to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's what verse 11 is talking about, that we ought to love one another. This is in the context of the church. This is in the context of we must especially make sure we're loving those for whom Christ died, for whom God demonstrated his love in a special saving way. We are to love as a general command, and we ought especially to know that we're called to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we are all of this doing it because God has first done it. This is the pattern of Scripture, not only with love, but with other things as well. Consider the repeated passage of the Old Testament. One of the places we read it is Leviticus 20, verse 26. You shall be holy, for I, the Lord, am holy. Or what about tied to mercy in Luke chapter 6, verse 36? Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. People of God, as those who would repent and believe, we must be turning around. We must be changing. And the pattern for this is, be holy because God is holy. Be merciful because God is merciful. Be loving because God is loving and God has first loved us. This is not just some feeling. This is a command. This is what we ought to do. Middle of verse 11. Brothers and sisters, we don't try to grow in love because that might be a nice thing to try to do on Tuesdays. No, we are to grow in love because God has grabbed hold of us, and this must change our life every day. We are those who have experienced the greatest act of love. It's one thing to look out and see a wonderfully merciful act and to say, you know, praise the Lord that this person was saved or whatever it is, right? Well, when we think about the love that God has shown to us, it's personal. It's something He's done to us. We're not just looking at somebody else being saved. We've been saved. And that's the God who commands us to love. We ought to love. In so doing, this non-optional part of the Christian life, we complete the circle of God's love. That's how verse 12 has been described. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. God is spirit. You can't see God. But we are called God's people on earth. So, if we are loving all of our neighbors, but especially one another as we are called to do, we are perfecting, finishing the circle of love which God has started. Well, that's a lot of responsibility. How are we supposed to finish the circle which God has begun with the greatest act of love? How can we even be part of the circle? How can we perfect love? Well, brothers and sisters, we are not going to do this perfectly. And John knew that. He says, if anyone says, I have no sin, he's a liar. But we are God's people. He has loved us and made us to know Him, and He is love, and so we will love. There's no room in the Christian faith for saying temptations are too hard, other Christians are just too difficult to deal with and be around, I can't be part of perfecting, finishing the circle of God's love. There's no room for that. This is what we are commanded to do. This is what we as God's people will do. By His grace, by the influence of the Holy Spirit, as is so abundantly clear. Just read the next verse. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. So there we're not crushed. We know it doesn't depend upon our still fighting against the sinful flesh selves. But people of God, Christ came to change us. And so this is our calling, to perfect, to finish the circle of God's love. Though always the goal is this. Because why no one has ever seen God if we love one another, God abides in us and our love is perfected in him. What's the purpose of that? We want others to be looking back to God himself, who is loving perfectly, who begins love perfectly as the foundation and as the one who demonstrated the greatest love. So what are we doing as we finish the circle? We're doing it so that we can say, I am God's. And so that we can point others back to him and what he has done and to the Son that he sent to die on a cross for our sins. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God Almighty, we praise you for the love that you have shown. And we pray, O Lord, that we would be then challenged.